Okay, we're back in Numbers 22. And we've seen that there's someone who wants to curse the people of God, Israel in this case. But God is going to turn that cursing to blessing. And we'll see the same principle is at work in the church age with God's people. So we see that this King Balak sends a delegation to Balaam to hire him. And there's some ambiguity about Balaam's character. People have wondered, well, is he on the up and up? Because he's certainly going to give four messages that are from the Lord. But I would say this man, I think on balance, as you look at Scripture, was not a believer. Joshua 13 would call him a soothsayer. It uses a particular word that's never used of a true prophet. And it's very clear that even after the incidents we're going to see, where God turns his prophecy to bless the people of God, that he finds, okay, if I can't curse them, then I will advise Balak, the king, to do something else to make Israel fall. And not being able to curse them from on high, they attack them through immorality in chapter 25. And so in Numbers 31, verse 8, we read that when Israel invaded and took their vengeance against the Moabites for what they did and the Midianites, that they killed Balaam. And certainly the three times that he's referred to in the New Testament, it's associated with false teachers, false doctrine, and unbelief. So you can find that in 2 Peter 3, in Jude verse 11, and in Revelation chapter 2. And we'll probably refer to that as we go along. But let's just pick up the reading, please. Verse 10, Numbers 22 and verse 10. So Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So that is God's definitive word about Israel in verse 12. You'll not curse them, they are blessed. And we're going to see nothing that happens from here forward changes that. Nothing alters that. Now, you might struggle with the fact that God is here talking to a false prophet and going to use a false prophet to speak his word. But we should remember this is not unique in Scripture. After all, as you go down later in the chapter, the false prophet has a conversation with a donkey. Now, in Near Eastern thought, even in the Middle East to this day, to call somebody a donkey is very rude. I read one time, I don't know if this is accurate, but the first President Bush, Herbert Walker Bush, George H.W., that when the first Gulf War was on, he intentionally pronounced the president of Iraq name, the dictator, Saddam. He would intentionally say Saddam, not Saddam, because Saddam apparently is donkey. So he was being insulting, okay? And in a lot of Near Eastern languages even, to call somebody a donkey, extremely rude. Even in English, you know, to call somebody a donkey, it's not complimentary, is it? And yet, God uses a donkey to speak to Balaam. Now, the donkey was not regenerate. The donkey didn't have eternal life. The donkey's not a believer. And yet, God spoke through the donkey. We can think about the New Testament. Now, you remember Caiaphas was in the position of high priest, and yet Caiaphas wasn't a believer. Caiaphas was directly involved in the rejection of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in John chapter 11, him being high priest that year, when he said, you don't know anything at all or understand that it's expedient that one man die for the people. What was Caiaphas talking about? He was talking about political expediency. If we don't get rid of Jesus, the Romans are going to come and take our position. But what does the Gospel of John say? He didn't know it, but being high priest that year, he spoke truly, or prophetically, we might say, that the Lord Jesus was going to die for the people. But not for political reasons, for spiritual reasons. He would die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, God can use whomever he wants to speak what he wants to say, to say what he wants to say. So we shouldn't be troubled by this. And again, God will use Balaam, even though Balaam's intentions are mercenary. He wants to do this for money. He's all about the Benjamins, as it were, or the shekels, or whatever. He wants money, and that's what motivates him. But God's going to turn his cursing to blessing, and God is going to eventually judge him for his wickedness. So nobody gets away with it. God's a righteous God. Now, after God tells Balaam that he's not going to let him curse them, verse 13, so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Now, it shows their faith. He says, the Lord hasn't given me permission. They say, Balaam has refused, right? So do they think there's much to this talking about the Lord, talking about Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of Israel? No, they don't think there's anything to it. But we'll see, they have a pagan way of thinking about God. Verse 15, then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. Now that's how the world gets things done, right? You send somebody from your company out to visit a client. You send a sales representative. And they say, oh no, this company's too important. We don't have time to see you. So then you send out the sales manager, right? And then they're not impressed with the sales manager. So then you send out the vice president of sales. You keep sending out people higher up the corporate chain, right? And here, people more honorable, more numerous. If we can get enough people, we can get our idea across. We can get our will done. Isn't that what the world thinks? That if we can just all get together, nothing can stop us. We can conquer death. We can eradicate COVID and every other disease from the world. The woman who was a scientist who was directly involved in developing one of the vaccines, I saw a headline this week. She said, next it's cancer. Well, may God help them to discover many things. Cancer is a horrible disease. And we don't like being sick or people dying any more than anybody else. But there are limits to man's ability, right? And yet people think, if we can just all get together, I blame Coke. You know, I'd like to buy the world a Coke and teach it harmony. If you remember the 70s, you remember what that's about. But anyway, yeah. The world is like that. They think if we can all just get together, if we just get numbers on our side, we can accomplish anything. Well, that was the majority at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, wasn't it? And that's the majority of the world to come in the future tribulation period, when I believe the church won't be here, and when God is restoring Israel to himself through suffering, through tribulation, through difficulty, that the world is going to get together and they're going to say, who is like the beast? We finally got the man with the plan. We finally got somebody that can take care of all the world's problems. And he's not going to take care of the world's problems. He's going to bring the world to perdition, isn't he? So that's how the world thinks. So they send more people to Balaam. Now, don't get me wrong. Balaam was swayed. Verse 16. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Now, that is contract language. When he's talking about honoring him greatly, he's not talking about putting the birthday hat on him and singing, happy birthday to you, you live in a... No, wrong song, sorry. No, he's not honoring him that way. This thought of honor has the thought of money. Ka-ching. That's what Balaam is hearing. Balak is saying, all right, name your price. I'll up it. Yeah, it doesn't matter what it costs, I'll pay you. Now look at what he says in verse 18. This sounds very pious. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Doesn't that sound so spiritual? I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. Now, I don't believe a word of it from him. Why not? Because look at the next verse, verse 19. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. What? The Lord told you, He's not going to curse this people. They're blessed. He told you not to go with them. Yeah, but now they're upping the money. Look, I can't do except what the Lord says. But wait here tonight. Maybe the Lord will change his mind. Maybe if I pray a bit more about it, the Lord will let me do it. And that's a very worldly sentiment, isn't it? That there are people that will pray about things that they know are wrong. I have a friend before he was saved, used to pray about cocaine shipments. Used to pray about drug deals. And he prayed, Lord, if this deal just goes through, I'm going to do thus and such and whatever for you, you know? Absurd, isn't it? Because God, as he'll later tell through Balaam, is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God's not going to change his mind. God's a righteous and true God. But you guys wait here. Maybe God will change his mind. And so God came to Balaam at night, verse 20, and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Well, is God changing his mind? Is he saying, okay, Balaam, you go? No. He's saying, Balaam, if you want to go so badly, okay, go. But you're only going to speak what I tell you. Now, again, Balaam's already said in verse 18, I can only say what the Lord God puts in my mouth. Is that so? Well, apparently God didn't believe him. Why? Verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Poor donkey. If there are any PETA people that are listening to this on recording later, they would be appalled, wouldn't they? Here's poor little Eeyore. And he's just carrying the prophet. He didn't ask for this job. He's carrying the false prophet Balaam on down the road, and he sees an angel. Now, what do you do when you see the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand? Well, you turn aside. You're not going to go that way. Not a dumb donkey, I would say. And then the angel gets in the way there. So he turns into a narrower path. And three times this happens. So Balaam is shut up to one pathway. And where the donkey smashes his foot. And it's kind of comic, really. Because Balaam, oh, he's fit to be tied, isn't he? There's steam coming out of his ears. And he's beating on the poor donkey with his stick. And he says, oh, I wish I had a sword. Because I'd kill you, donkey. Now, excuse me a minute. Time out. What is your job, Mr. Balaam? Oh, well, I'm a prophet, you see. Oh, you have great insight into the spiritual world then. Oh, yes, I know all about spiritual power. Whom you bless is blessed, right? Whom you curse is cursed. Oh, absolutely. That's what it says on my business card. Really? Well, your donkey actually happens to know more about spiritual things than you do. You're too dumb to know, in fact. You're too ignorant of spiritual things to know how very close you've come to death. And you're not going to go on this errand thinking that you're going to do what you're going to do. You're going to say what you're going to say. You are going to say only what the Lord tells you, or the angel of the Lord shall kill you. And just to make the point that that's true, that you can't fight against God, that you can't overcome the Lord, I'm going to do this here and shut you up to this particular pathway. So the donkey tries to reason with him, verse 28. What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you've abused me. That's funny. He beats the donkey with the stick, and the donkey's the abuser. But that's how people can be, right? They don't want to accept blame themselves. You've abused me, he says. If there were a sword in my hand, now I would kill you. Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now and let her live. So the Lord is righteous and caring even about the donkey. I wouldn't kill the donkey as I'm killing you. I wouldn't send down a meteorite from heaven and just incinerate you both. No, the donkey's done the right thing. The donkey has submitted to my righteousness, as it were. The donkey, admittedly being an animal that normally can't speak, Peter even says in 2 Peter 2 that he spoke through the dumb donkey and restrain the madness of the prophet. So you've got the speaking donkey who's speaking the word of the Lord, and you've got the prophet who's acting like a madman because he's doing what is absolutely unreasonable. And yet I want to tell you, in spiritual things, if people don't know the Lord, all their counsel is madness. They don't know a thing about God. It's amazing to me what many Christians will watch. You know, many preachers, as Martijn's been talking to me about this a lot, about some of the charlatans that are out there, and we heard him refer to it this morning in the earlier meeting, that will pervert Scripture and twist the Gospel. And yet believers will watch that and say, "Well, that's a good preacher. I mean, look at that nice suit. Look at that 15,000 megawatt smile. Look at them saying nice things. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have your best life now." All that kind of junk, you know? And it's spiritual poison. We can't listen to that. We've got to thrust that far from us and say it's madness, because it doesn't emanate from one who knows the Lord. And at the end of the day, the beauty of this spiritual conflict is that although this force, this confederation of wicked men had come together to curse Israel, God, as we'll see, will turn it to blessing. So God reiterates to Balaam, "You're only going to speak what I tell you to speak," in verse 35. And so he's going to go on his way. Now, verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I've come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak. Now you can kind of see Balak here saying, yeah, save that for the tourists. I mean, I know all that mumbo jumbo. You're just going to tell me God's word. I get it. I'll write the check. You just come here and curse the people. Well, notice how man's religion goes, verse 40. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Now, that is a little bit lost on us. But first of all, they come to a sacred place. It's the high place of Baal. Baal's a name that means Lord in the original languages of the ancient Near East. But it came to be associated with a particular false god. And we know about him, for instance, from the ministry of Elijah, don't we? And there were Baals that were associated with certain physical places, like Baal Beroth and so forth. Just like today, there are certain places in the world where people say this is a holy shrine. So Catholics will talk about Guadalupe in Mexico, or Fatima in Portugal, or Lourdes in France. Why are those places holy? Well, say they, because the Virgin Mary appeared there. Now, of course, nothing biblical about that. This is man's tradition, man's religion, what man has invented. The Muslims will say Mecca is the holiest city. Medina is also a holy city. Jerusalem is also a holy city. And we have our shrines in each of those places, special places that they will make pilgrimage to and that they will do different religious ceremonies. Well, this is very ancient paganism, because the Lord Jesus told us that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So it's not about the geographical place where you are. It's not about the building or lack of a building for that matter. I've worshipped believers in the open air in other countries because they simply didn't have a building. And you can open the Word of God. You can pray to the Lord. You don't need anything physical to do that. You can worship in spirit and in truth. You have to be truly united to the Lord by faith, of course. You have to be coming to God through Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And He gives us the Holy Spirit when we're born again by faith in Him. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. He died for our sins on the cross and rose again 3 days later. And we say it's that life that He gives. That's my eternal life. That's the relationship with God. We can then worship Him in spirit and in truth. Other than that, it doesn't matter what ceremonies, what sacraments, what mumbo jumbo we may say. We're not worshiping God. We don't know God. It's not getting any higher than the ceiling. Okay? Now, likewise, he takes him to the shrine, the high place of Baal, and he says, here, offer seven, all these animals here, build seven altars, and offer seven bulls and seven rams. Now, let me tell you, brother, that is expensive. Bulls and rams don't grow on trees, you know? They do graze in fields. But anyway, they're expensive animals. And the king was sparing no expense to make sure that the spiritual forces are going to be propitious, right? This is how pagan religion is. If I give money, God will be on my side. If I go on a pilgrimage, God will be on my side. If I climb up the Scalera Santa, the holy steps that were at a particular church in Rome. This is what Martin Luther believed before he was saved. If I climb up those steps on my knees doing this piously, I'll get so many years off purgatory, which doesn't even exist. It's unbiblical. Again, a falsehood of man. But this is how human religion is. If I do this, it's quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I do for God, then God gives to me. I'm in earning, in some way, God's favor. I'm buying Him to be on my side. But God's not like that, is He? God comes out to us of His own accord. He comes out to us because He loves us, as we heard this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Not God loved the world and offered His Son if we'd be good enough to receive Him. Or not God so loved the world, and if we just give enough, God would give Him for us. No. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only unique Son. No one else like Him. The most precious being in the universe. And God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. You can't buy God's favor, and yet that's how they were thinking. So, verse 3, Balaam tells Balak to stand by his burnt offering. I'll go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. And whatever He shows me, I will tell you. Now, I think at this point in the past history of Balaam, which we're not acquainted with, the Bible doesn't tell us, I think probably he did a little bit of spiritual chicanery. In other words, he had a little spiritual song and dance where he kind of waved his hands around and, you know, acted like he was the big spiritual Nabob, the Mahath, so to speak, the big cheese, if you will, and said some impressive sounding things and then told people what they wanted to hear, and voila, you've got your blessing or your curse, right? Why do I say that? Because chapter 24, verse 1, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. I think there it's giving us a little window into past methodology. Before he's trying to use sorcery, it's all about magic. It's all about trying to tap in to occult powers, really what's satanic and demonic. That was what he usually did. But this is different because we find three times the Lord is going to turn that curse to a blessing, and a fourth time even give a word regarding His future will. Now look, please, at the first message in verse 7, chapter 23, verse 7. He took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, that's the ancient area we know as Syria, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. Now Jacob is that name in the Bible that's associated with the patriarch, the grandson of Abraham, the father of the 12 tribes. And Jacob was the name he was born with, right? But it's a name that means supplanter. We might say a trickster. This is Tricky Jakey, okay? The guy who tries to get what he wants, even if it's something good, like the birthright or the blessing, he tries to get it through duplicity, through trickery. But that's not how God works. We don't have to trick our way into God's favor or God's blessing. God actually has to work around Jacob and his weakness and make him eventually to be Israel, a prince with God, is what that name means. So he says, come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse, verse 8, whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Now this is a different kind of people. Here I am up on high, and what does this give me? A vantage point to curse them? By no means. I can't curse or denounce what God hasn't cursed. I'm awfully glad for that. You know, the Council of Trent in the 16th century, in what historians call the Counter-Reformation, they pronounced an anathema, literally saying accursed. What was the anathema that they said for? For someone who says that you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, you're accursed. There are religions today that say if you say that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ or faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing else, if you say He's Lord, if you say He's bodily resurrected from the dead and ascended back to heaven, you're cursed. God or Allah or whomever they worship is going to judge you one day. Well, guess what? You can't curse whom God hasn't cursed. You can say the words all you want, but it's not going to take. This is a people that's different. They are separate. Now, one of the core ideas of the biblical idea of holiness is separation, right? And when we think about holiness, we think about a certain kind of behavior, a certain way we live. And that indeed plays into our behavior and how we live. But before that, holiness is an identity. Again, it's positional. God looks at us in Christ. And what does He say about us? Ephesians 1, you're accepted in the Beloved. What does God see when He sees a believer in Christ? Does He see me in my daily struggles, still struggling against sin, still falling betimes and having to come back to my Lord, my great High Priest, and ask Him to cleanse my conscience from the thing that's interrupted our fellowship? Well, of course, God knows all about that. But what does He see when He looks at me as a believer? What does He see you if you're a believer in Christ? He sees you in Christ. He sees you accepted. He sees you possessing the righteousness of God. He sees no spot or stain or sin, and therefore He shall not curse you. He says, verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. You know, I hope when all is said and done, I can die the death of Israel. They're so blessed. He didn't die that way, by the way, because he didn't repent and trust the Lord. Isn't it sad to know the gospel, to know that God blesses His people and they won't be cursed, and yet to reject it for yourself? Well, Balak wasn't too pleased about that, but he figured maybe it's location. You know what the realtors say, location, location, location. So he takes him to another place, and they build more altars, and they offer more sacrifices. Maybe if you see him from this angle, you'll do it. So then, verse 16, then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, thus shall you speak. So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Isn't that great? God is immutable. He changes not. God, who promised to save us by faith in Christ, is not going to say one day, hey, I told you if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. But guess what? I've changed my mind. Now I want you to do something else. No, God will never say that. God has made a promise that our sins and iniquities He'll remember no more. That we'll be His people and He'll be our God. That we'll be in the Father's house. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, would I have told you? It's true. I'm not changing my mind. I'm going to bless you. He is not, verse 21 says, observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. Now that's ironic. Because you only have to go back two chapters and you see sin in Israel. You see sin in Israel's leadership. You see Moses disobeying God instead of speaking to the rock, smiting it twice. You see the people murmuring. You see Aaron and Miriam sinning. You see all kinds of sin in Israel. But God says, I don't see sin in them at the end of the day. Because although I know all about their sins and their lawless deeds and every wicked thing they've done, I'm making provision in Christ that by that blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, as 1 John 1:7 says. It's not that sin doesn't matter, it's that sin is paid for by the substitute. And God is going to work in us and work in us and work in us till the Son comes and receives us to Himself and we are like Him absolutely without sin. No, He's not seen iniquity in Him. And there's no sorcery against Him, He says in verse 23. He says, no, it'll be said about them, oh, what God has done. And He talks about their victory, like a lioness rising up. Now again, Balak wasn't too pleased. So the third time, Balak utters an oracle. We read that in chapter 24 in verse 3. The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Where are they? They're in the desert. God looks at them and says, what a fruitful, beautiful people. Can you believe that? That God would look at us and say we're beautiful? That God would look at us in the language of Song of Songs and say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Or later, I am my beloved's and His desire is towards me. That God would love us. That we would be accepted in the beloved. Not because of who we are. Not because we're better than anybody else. But because of what we are in Christ. Because of His work in us. Because of how He's going to present us to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. He finally concludes, verse 9, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So he circles back to what God said in chapter 22, verse 10. He circles back even farther to what God said in Genesis 12. What God said centuries before to Abraham is still true, still in force. God will bless the one who blesses Israel and curse the one who curses him. And we could say the same thing about the church today. Ephesians 1, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. His last message will be about the future and about how the enemies of the Lord are going to fall. So the cursing is going to fall on the earth, but it's not going to fall on God's people. It won't fall on believing Israel. They'll be delivered in the future tribulation. And it won't fall on the church either. Every true blood-bought, born-again saint of God is going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air and presented all like Thee, for Thy glory like Thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Praise be His name. So we're in a struggle. But at the end of the day, we know our enemy is vanquished. We know he can't curse us. We know instead God says, no, you're going to be blessed because of Christ. Because of who He is and what He's done on our behalf. So may we be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Not encouraged in the Republican or Democratic parties or the Independents or Libertarians or whomever. Not encouraged in the governments of this world. Not encouraged in man's science. But let us be encouraged in God, who's not a man that he should lie. Nor the Son of Man that he should repent. His promises are true. They're yea and amen. They'll stand fast. May we be encouraged in that. Father, we're thankful this morning for our living God who promises us so much in Christ. And we know what He promises, He'll faithfully deliver. We're thankful that He says, I change not. We're thankful that we read in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We indeed are encouraged in Him this morning, Father. He shall not fail. He'll not be in rest till He has brought this thing to pass. And so we give Thee thanks for all Thy plans that are in His hands and will be faithfully accomplished. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.